Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the comedian Tim Allen. His one-man routine started about manpower and the grunt, And he always said everything needed more power. And if you are a devotee of home improvement, as someone in our family is, you will know that he does all sorts of strange things. Puts a high-powered motor on his running lawnmower. And of course, he can't control it. He goes out of control because it's got too much power. Puts too much power in the sink grinder, and it tears up everything in life. Always more power, more power. The problem with people in the Old Testament, as Romans 7 testifies, is that they knew what they had to do. The law told them. But they lack the power to keep it. That which I would like to do, want to do, I can't do. And that is the story of most human beings. You and I have wonderful aspirations. We have wonderful ideas of things we'd like to do if only we could. Maybe you'd like to play like Patty. Or be able to paint like Picasso, or whatever, but you don't have the ability. And we lament every day, and especially as we get older, that we don't seem to have the power we used to have. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. You and I need more power. And as the disciples are about to go on their mission, our Lord promises them that they're going to have the power they need to do their task. Let's look at our Lord's final words, because we're in chapter Acts 1. We saw from verses 1 through 11, and we hope to get through verse 11 today, Lord willing. Jesus is physically present with them, and he's teaching them. But at verse 12, they're alone. So while 1 through 11, Jesus is present, from 12 to 26, the end of the chapter, Jesus is absent. While they're being taught, the apostles are being taught there, they are waiting here. And so all of chapter 1 is about a preparation for the beginning of their mission, which starts in chapters 2 and 3. He's about to ascend, as we see in verse 9. So these are Jesus' final words to his disciples or apostles. Verse 6, so when they had come together, Jesus is going to be present with them for a period of 40 years. Then he's going to be gone, and they're going to have to depend on him and wait for 10 more days until God sends the power. So in the last half of the chapter, they are in God's waiting room. Have you ever been in God's waiting room? Yeah. I said before, I think the three W's that describe the Christian life is worship, work, and waiting. And they're going to have to wait. But he's present with them. He is appearing and then disappearing. So they're getting used to the fact that he's present but that he's not. And they're getting used to his disappearance. But when he shows up, they ask him a question. Wouldn't you love to be able to ask Jesus a question? What would you ask him? Why did you take my infant child from me? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? I think that's most of the questions we would ask him. That's not what the apostles ask. They are concerned about God's program, what he wants to do in the big picture. And so they ask him this very question that we have at the last half of verse 6. Lord, they're very respectful. They know he's truly God in the flesh. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, in the Greek sentence, the phrase at this time is moved into what's called the emphatic position. They are not asking about the nature of the kingdom. They are asking about when it's going to come about. And they're not out of bounds, because if you look at verse 3, what is Jesus talking to them about? We have a present tense here. He keeps speaking to them of the kingdom of God. And I've said before that I think that the kingdom of God is the main subject of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, the kingdom of God has two aspects that you have to keep them clearly in mind, but they are distinct. The kingdom of God, of course, is in one sense eternal. It is over everything. But the kingdom of God they're asking about is in the second sense of the mediatorial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ when he is on earth. The kingdom that had been promised in Isaiah, promised in Ezekiel, you see it in Zechariah, you see all these things about the coming of the kingdom. And he's already talked about the Holy Spirit and that they should stay in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit is going to come soon. So they understand from Joel and all these other passages that the coming of the Spirit and the coming of the kingdom are cheek to jowl, as a friend of mine says from South Texas. They are closer than Texas to Oklahoma. They are right there. So he says the Spirit is coming soon. That means the kingdom is going to be coming soon. So this question is very legitimate. Will you restore at this time the kingdom? Now you're going to read a ton of commentators that think the apostles here are out of their mind. They made a mistake in wondering about the kingdom. They're thinking of a political, earthly kingdom instead of a spiritual kingdom, i.e., the church. And then they make a mistake in choosing somebody to replace Judas. I think the apostles acted correctly in both cases. I may be in a minority, but that's what I think. And I think you can understand that this question is legitimate. And if you notice, Jesus does not deny, you guys are still thinking about a kingdom that's not, I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the spiritual kingdom. This is the Roman Catholic position, that they are the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of God. Well, the church is part of the kingdom of God. But that's not what is being talked about here. They are thinking in terms of the messianic kingdom, and they're not wrong. But Jesus has a correction to say. So their question is in verse 6, but Jesus' answer is in verses 7 and 8. And the answer has a negative aspect and a positive aspect. So he's really wanting to make himself clear by giving both of these, the negative and the positive. He said, verse 7 to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He's not saying, you knuckleheads, There isn't any earthly kingdom you're talking about. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the church. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying now's not the time. He's further saying it's not for you to know. They are not to spend time uselessly speculating about when God is going to set up the mediatorial thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, I think prophecy is important. And I think prophecy is to make us holy. But most of the programs I read, or literature I read and programs I see, that are centering on a prophecy emphasis, a prophecy ministry, spend a lot of time speculating about when he's going to come. Oh, this is a sign that the coming is near. This is a sign that the coming is near. And by the way, for $20, if you buy this tape that we've made, you can learn more about it. Prophecy is important, but you can waste time studying prophecy. Make it purely a matter of speculation, which has no practical application at all. Prophecy is to lead us into holiness. So Jesus says, now's not the time or the seasons. And the wonderful phrase, the Greek word here for time is chronos, from which we get the word chronology. It refers to day after day after day. And kairos refers to seasons. This is July. What, the 19th? July 19th? That's chronos. It's summer. Kairos. So what he's saying, you're not to know either the exact date or the general time. Now, he has given us some prophetic things that happen after the rapture, but that's after the rapture. So Jesus wants us to concentrate. Yes, study prophecy, but concentrate on application to the task he has given you and me right now. So having dealt with the negative, don't spend time uselessly speculating about that. That's not your concern. God will take care of it. He'll come in his own good time. Here's what you and I are to concentrate on. He says in verse 8, but, notice the contrast, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And Rome is 1,400 miles away. The book will end in Rome. Now, notice, before he gives the assignment, he gives us the power. We are to wait when the Holy Spirit, you will see power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, this is a unique one-time experience for the apostles. When does the Holy Spirit come on us? At the moment of faith. Entirely different situation. But this is the Holy Spirit. He's going to give them the power to perform miracles. He's going to give them the power to persevere in their witnessing. He's going to give them that power that they need to accomplish the task. And that is really all we need. Is money important? You bet. And especially since we have a building. We have all sorts of overhead that we pick. I feel sorry for some of these big mega churches because the overhead is huge. And if we have to be careful with church organizations that they start out building a building for the people. And then what happens is that they need the people to support the building. All we need really is the power of God. We can meet at homes. I can get another job working at HEB, stacking shelves, and we can meet in homes. But as long as the Holy Spirit is there, we will be a powerful church. You can have a big, beautiful building and a huge endowment and still be Ichabod. The glory has departed. It is the Holy Spirit more than anything else that makes or breaks a church. When Charles Spurgeon used to come to preach, you remember hearing about him? When he would mount the steps to go to the pulpit, he would say to himself on each step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And when I come to church, I pray with Ruth Ann that regardless of how well I do, that the Spirit of God is here. And that he is working among you, tapping on your shoulder to maybe turn around, bringing you to a greater faith, leading you to confess something you need to confess that's a hindrance to you, that the Spirit of God is here. If the Spirit of God is here, I can just be reading rote from the Bible and God will work. Now, you want God to work through me. I pray that the Spirit will work through me, but more importantly, that he will take his word to accomplish his purposes. But it is the presence of God among us that is the most important thing. If it is not here, we're just wasting time. The greatest tragedy in Israel's life happens in Ezekiel. When the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, went east and left the temple of God. What did they have standing left? Jesus talked about it. Beautiful buildings. Impressive? You bet the disciples were impressed by it. What did Jesus say? There'll come a time where there'll be not one stone left on another. Buildings are useful, but they're temporary. It is the presence of God among us. We saw that in Psalm 80, didn't we? What happens when God does not shine with his presence among his people? Disaster. So he's promising them this Holy Spirit. We're going to see the Holy Spirit at work throughout this book. In fact, you can trace this throughout the book of Acts, as I have done. You trace the phrase, filling of the Spirit. And whoever is filled with the Spirit ends up talking, praising, and preaching. It happens. In Acts chapter 6, they appoint what I think are deacons. Only one of the deacons is said to be filled with the Spirit. Do you know which one? Stephen. And what does Stephen do? Just read all of chapter 7. He preaches one long sermon to the Sanhedrin, after which they have a rock concert where they throw real rocks at Stephen. What does Ephesians say? Be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, period. No, there's a comma there in the Greek. Filled with the Spirit, then we have a participle. Speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The presence of the Holy Spirit is seen in the mouth. Is there a song in your heart? Is there joy that moves your lips. There have been many a time, I have a dear friend who's now 100. He said he heard a great man of God saying, if you find yourself just alone, just kind of singing a church hymn, at that moment you're filled with the Spirit of God. I don't know what it means when I'm singing Glenn Miller's Moonlight Serenade. I don't know what that means. But that is what happens. And by the way, when that Spirit comes, what happens in Acts 2? They speak. Now, they speak in other tongues, and some friends of ours who are devout Christians say, well, that's a speaking in tongues is a sign you're filled with the Spirit. It was for them. It's not necessarily for you and me. For us, it's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody from the heart. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. So they're equipped with the person of the Spirit. Now we have the program, and that is, you shall be, let's see, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They receive power to become witnesses. Not just my witnesses. They witness about Jesus Christ. Now, what is a witness? Now, I told you that the Greek word here is martus, from which we get the word martyr. The word witness comes from an English root word meaning to wit, meaning to know. What is a witness? The best witness definition of witness I ever heard came from someone in children's church. A friend of mine asked, what is a witness to these children? And by the way, I find teaching children more difficult than teaching adults because they ask the most profound questions that never occur to you adults. Oh, man, they ask some tough questions. The girl said, a witness is someone who speaks about something they know that is true. They have seen it, they know it's true, and they tell it. That is a witness. They are to be witnesses. Now, technically, this phrase in this context refers to the apostles. Because they, as we see when they select an apostle in the latter part of the chapter, he had to be with them, with John the Baptist, and all throughout Jesus' ministry, and a witness of his resurrection, so that they are witnesses of the life of Jesus. And so, when chapter 4, Peter is arrested, he says, we cannot help tell but what we have seen and heard. They are true witnesses. Now, you and I are witnesses in a secondary sense. We give a testimony of what we see God has done for us. And I hope every one of you has a testimony where you can say, I saw God do this. He changed me. He saved me. He answered this prayer. And you have a testimony that God is at work in your life. And you can tell people all sorts of things. I had a lady once tell me that her best friend was a missionary, and she said, I love to be around her because she has all sorts of stories of the mission field, how God did this and God did this, and they had this problem and God solved it. Yes, that's a wonderful testimony. But we also preach the word, the gospel, that Jesus Christ died in my place, taking the punishment for my sins upon himself. He was buried as proof of that. He rose again because he's a righteous man, an honest man, and paid in full all that I owed. So now I am free from the court of heaven and a judgment of condemnation. So they are witnesses. And you and I are to be. This is the program of the church. Now, let me deviate for just a minute. If I understand the New Testament correctly, the church has five things it's to do. Five things. You ready? They are to worship. Boy, I tell you, if you've ever been to an Anglican church, they've got this one down pat. They have lovely ritual. They've got the liturgy, the music. Oh, and they meet in a beautiful building, these cathedrals, where the architecture is designed in such a way that you feel the transcendence of God as you look up and you feel real small. The ratio between the ceiling and the person is greater than here. Oh, but worship is what we're to do. Second is instruction, Bible teaching. That's why we call ourselves a Bible church, isn't it? We believe in here. This may be, well, you know, but this is it. The common complaint I heard about Bible churches is that the music isn't all that good, except here. But that's often the complaint. But are the Bible churches believe that if a little knowledge of the Word of God is good, then a lot of it is better. And there's something to be said for that. The third thing is fellowship. I've known churches that love this, fellowship. Now, I've heard some complaints sometimes made about some church that, oh, it's just a social club. Well, if the fellowship is based on what you have in common out there, it's bad. Friendship is based on what I have in common outside of Christ. You like football? I like football. We can talk about football and have a great time. But that is not fellowship. Fellowship is what we have in common in Christ. So we encourage one another and we pray for one another and we help one another. Fellowship, it's not coffee, cookies, and polite conversation. What we have in common with Christ, with one another. Then there's evangelism. We're going to see that this element is mentioned here. They are to be witnesses throughout all the world. What are they doing? They're going out telling people of the gospel. I know some churches that specialize on this. Don't you? Our dear Baptist friends, and I love the Baptists. Man, they specialize in this. And then, of course, I love the Methodists. This is what they do over here. Service. For a long time, when I was growing up, where was every Boy Scout club located? In the Methodist Church. What kind of programs do they have to help the community in the Methodist Church? This goes back to Wesley. And Wesley was right in this. Now, all of these, by the way, helping the poor, the widow, and the orphan, man, right here. Now, these are the five purposes of the church. And a healthy church has a balance of all of these. They are devout in their worship. They take the Bible seriously. They have fellowship with one another. They reach out and share the gospel with others. And they serve one another in all sorts of ways. But what this passage is emphasizing is a good corrective for us, that we are to be a witnessing church, and not just inside these four walls, but out there. Because look at the last part of this verse. You shall be witnesses where? In Jerusalem, which is where they are, and that's Acts chapters 1 through 7. In all Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12. And to the uttermost end of the earth, that's Acts chapter 13 to the end of the book. Now, if you notice, these are concentric circles, and they go out in Jerusalem. By the hardest place to give a witness for Jesus Christ is in your home or with your neighbors who know you so well. But then they go to Samaria and Judea. By the way, the church was reluctant to go there, so God sent a little discipline, gave them a little problem, and man, when they started getting persecuted, they decided to go elsewhere. And they share the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then they raise up Paul so that they can reach the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, 1:8 gives you the thrust of the book of Acts. It says the power that you find in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. The program in the book of Acts is witnessing. And the area is always outside. Outside. This is the outline for the book of Acts. And it's going to help us as a fellowship to understand that we exist not only to praise God, we exist not only to learn His word more, we exist not only so that we're not alone, but have fellowship with other people that care, but we also exist for our missions that we support and our outreach of the gospel. Inviting people to come and sharing the gospel with them and then serving one another. So we're going to see in the book of Acts how God is going to accomplish His program. Now in verse 6, they were concerned about the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom was going to come to them, and if you know the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the nations will come to Jerusalem to hear from the King Jesus. But in the book of Acts, it's not the nations coming to Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, it's Jerusalem going to the nations and preaching the gospel to everybody. And we see at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is talking about the same subject that we see in the first chapter, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Now, I was hoping to get through verse 11, but Lord Bulova is telling me something. So we're going to take the ascension next week. Number one, prophecy is important. We are to study prophecy. It's important, but prophecy is to help us to become holy now. Number two, we must always seek the power of the Holy Spirit by confessing our sins, by being obedient, and praying that the Lord will fill us so that what comes out of our mouth, which comes out of our heart, is something that is honorable and glorifies Him. And thirdly, that we become mission-oriented. The world is in a mess. And while Christians getting involved in politics may be helpful, the real answer is the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God, by sharing the gospel with people who come to faith and whose lives are changed by it. They become more loving. They become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is our lesson for today. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, so fill us with your Spirit that we cannot help but sing about you and tell others about you with our lips and with our lives, with sermons and service, so that Jesus Christ may be glorified and your program of reaching the world with the gospel may be accomplished. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.